Turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. Toward the end of the chapter. Chapter 12, sorry. Hebrews 12, at the beginning of the chapter, 1. I recall that Pastor Walters always referred to this portion of our service as the communion meditation, not necessarily the sermon. And there's meaning behind that as the proper culmination of our thoughts about perseverance are to be in worship. And that's the application of this message, is our worship and partaking of the communion. And it is consistent with the message that we listened to in James. So Hebrews 12, 1, this is where I'm headed. And in order to get there, we're going to start in chapter 10 in just a moment, to stay at 12. But yes, I'm going to try to get through two chapters of Hebrews in a short meditation period. So we'll see how that goes. This is where we're headed, Hebrews 12. And you'll see the similarities with James. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 10 is one of those difficult passages. That's why I was encouraged to hear Hebrews 6 read, because it's a companion to Hebrews chapter 10. And if you are familiar, knowledgeable of Hebrews as it pertains to theological discussions, you will recognize that I've jumped right into arguably one of, if not the most difficult texts in Scripture. It's a text that I often avoid when talking to new believers, because it is one of the warning passages. Remember, I asked during the previous message, how could it be that on one hand we have these great truths of perseverance that God has covenanted with us, and there is absolutely no way that he will allow us to fall, but yet at the same time there are serious warning passages. And this is one of, if not the most difficult of those. But I hope to show you that we can avoid any problems if we take a big picture look at what is being said, and instead of it being a cause for doubt in your faith, it is actually one of great encouragement. In fact, the book of Hebrews, if we had to summarize it, deals with two things: the supremacy of Christ and the perseverance of the saints. So how could it be that a book devoted to perseverance would also have such warning passages? Well, I believe that we need to dig in a little bit, beginning in chapter 10, and understand some important things and hit some highlights, some key verses as we go through this text. Let me give some reading, a portion of it. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You will hear through these passages that same word, perfect, the one that we talked about in James. And we'll also see the other word as well with endurance. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So here we're beginning to see the mind of God, that all of those sacrifices that were given year after year, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, was not the desire of God. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but what is desired of God? A body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. You recall that we talked about the word teleos, that it has the idea of completion. It is finished, he said. Here we're beginning to see what God wanted to accomplish. And all of the sacrifices, year after year, animal upon animal, what he was trying to accomplish, he would accomplish in the single sacrifice of his son. After saying, verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So we see, you understand that the early church was dealing with this very difficult time of transitioning between the old covenant and the new covenant. And that was very hard for many in the church. In fact, you have the Judaizers, they're called. These men who are trying to lay hold and keep hold of the old covenant and forcing Gentiles to obey certain laws and things. And Paul even had to rebuke Peter on this point, that you can't go back. You can't go back. There is one sacrifice. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So here's a key verse, verse 14. For by one offering he has, there's our word, perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering, the Son, he has perfected for all time those who are set apart. You hear the words of perseverance, you hear the words of certainty, of absoluteness, of confidence. The Holy Spirit, verse 15, also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there is forgiveness of these things. There is no longer any offering for sin. The Judaizers had nothing to go back to. That was one of the main points of Hebrews and talking to the Judaizers and talking to the Jews. And this salvation is a promise. It's a certainty. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You hear the confidence. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Confidence, assurance, and faith. We are those who persevere. We are not those who shrink back. But in verse 26, after all of this confidence and all of this assurance, he gives us a warning. And this is the difficult part for so many. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Does that sound like a mild warning? No. Is this a contradiction to what he had just said? No. How can that be? I'm convinced that the term sinning willfully is another way of saying what he says in verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? The apostates are people who trample underfoot the Son of God. Going on sinfully or sinning willfully is not the ordinary struggle of the Christian life. If you are struggling with remaining sin, good. You should. And if it continues to be a problem, it should worry you. You should confess and repent, as we said, and move on. But the fact that you're struggling with that is a very good indication that the Spirit of God is at work in you. So we talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander earlier. Those were people who trampled underfoot the Son of God. They are apostates. They denied the faith. They were false teachers. And the point that they're making here in Hebrews, after chapter, what we've read in chapter 10, is that the old covenant had a system of sacrifices that was foreshadowing the Son of God, the one and only sacrifice. These Jews, the Judaizers, were tempted to go back to that old system. And what they're being taught here is, there is no old system to go back to. The old covenant is gone. The sacrificial system is gone. If they were to go back to the temple, it would have a closed for business sign on it. And actually, it would probably say, we've relocated. And it would point you to Christ. The temple was his body. So to the Jews who wanted to go back, if you trample underfoot the Son of God, you want to go back to the old covenant, the Old Testament system, there no longer remains a sacrifice for you. If you have put away Christ, that is your only sacrifice. There is no going back. In verse 32, is that all helpful word in Scripture, but. So after he gives this great warning of going back and trampling underfoot the Son of God and sinning willfully, he says, but remember the former days. He's talking to these early Christians. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. He's telling them to remember those early days. For you showed sympathy to prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Here's his admonition. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What a correlation that we have in our faith, in our walk with Christ. And that's the encouragement. Do not throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. I have need of endurance. Do not throw away the confidence. Remember those early days in Christ? How your heart was filled and you had to tell everybody. And we go through periods like that by God's grace. Then we meet times where we need endurance. And we should not throw away our confidence. In verse 37, he tells us, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, see, every time there's a warning, there's a but. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering or preserving of the soul. So the promise that we have, the promise that he gave them, is that he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's the promise that we have in the church. We're waiting for his coming. He will come. He will come. And then chapter 11. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. Like the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith. And there's a singular message and a singular point that he is making through all of these examples. He tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the definition of faith. I know, I hope, and hope is a positive term. Hope is not a term that we use like, I hope this doesn't happen, and I hope that doesn't happen. It's a big question mark. That's not what hope is, a biblical hope. The biblical hope is an assurance. I know this will happen. It is that for which I hope. I put my hope in it. I put my trust in it. It will happen, even though I haven't seen it. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. And so we have the Hall of Faith. He tells us, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. So by faith we look back on the creation. How did everything come about? God spoke it into being. None of us was there. None of us witnessed it. No human on earth has ever witnessed that. But it's by faith we trust that God has said he made the creation the way that he did, and we believe it. It's faith. I believe it. God said it. I believe it. That's faith. He prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of faith. Now, he tells us, by faith, going all the way back to the early days, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So Abel believed God. Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found. He's giving this list of faithful people. And all of these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah was told it was going to rain, judgment was coming. They had not seen a global flood like that. By faith, he built the ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, went to a place that he didn't know where he was going. He was told that he would have a son that would carry on the nation. He was an old man. He was not expecting to have a son. By faith, he believed. He was told to offer up Isaac. He didn't know how God was going to provide, but he was faithful to do it. So there goes the list. Moses. The consistent theme in all of this is that God made promises to these people, to the prophets, to all of these men of God, and they believed and they had hope. It was always future looking. I believe what God has said, and that's faith. A long list of people of faith in the Old Testament believed and lived according to things that God promised that had not happened yet. That's the key element in that whole chapter. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, what a picture that he's just painted for us. We have all of these Old Testament saints who have lived and died and were martyred, were sawn in two, etc., for the faith, looking forward to what God had promised. Because we have all of them and their testimonies, they, as it were, are standing by as witnesses behind us. He says, because we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, like them, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We know what these dear saints did. We saw their courage. Rahab, he gives the example of. Rahab protected the soldiers. He says, time will fail me to talk about Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Later on, women received back their dead by resurrection. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. One of the great encouragements in the Christian faith is to know that somebody else has gone through what we're going through. We're not the only one. Whatever trial you're going through, you're not the first one. And you're not the last one. And a lot of people share that same struggle. And a lot of men of faith and women of faith have survived it. We have not been persecuted to the degree that these people were, which is one of his points. You, in verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. But knowing that they survived it, and survived meaning they did not make shipwreck of their faith, they did not abandon the faith, they persevered in the faith, because of that, let us take courage from that as well. They did it, we can do it. They suffered far more than we are suffering, so I can go on, and I will be faithful as well. And whatever is entangling me, whatever is tripping me up, whatever is battling for my faith, I will abandon that. Let us cast it aside. Jesus talked about cutting off right hands and poking out right eyes, if that's necessary. Whatever is entangling us, we need to acknowledge it, confess it, get rid of it by God's grace, and keep running the faith. Keep running the race of faith. The race that is set before us. There again, you hear the tone in that, set forth or set before us. That's purpose driven, to use the phrase rightly. God has put these things. He has given us a race to run. How are we to do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The author. What is the author but the originator? The one who has written the script. We talk about writing our own script. If I could write my script, what my life would look like? Jesus is the author. Jesus writes our life's script. And the perfecter. There's our word. Our maturity in Christ, realizing what He's made us to be in Christ, faithful, the fruit of the Spirit, all the things that we long to be like Christ. He is the one who perfects us. He brings this about. The perfecter of faith. Remember, James said that we see trials as testing of our faith. Jesus is the one who perfects that faith through those trials. And then James tells us to consider it all joy. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says about our Lord. For the joy set before Him endured the cross. You will see that God makes no demand upon us that He has not already accomplished in His Son. So, consider it all joy when you undergo various trials. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured. There's our word. Endured. Persevered. Steadfast. He endured the cross. Despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a phrase referring to the completion, the teleos of this requirement. He fulfilled what He was to accomplish. He did it. He made it happen. He sat down. Now, James told us to consider it all joy. The writer of Hebrews also tells us to consider something in verse 3. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. And here's the purpose. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, we're told how to think. We're told the right way to think. So look at all the clouds of witnesses behind us, encouraging us on. Look at Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Consider Him who endured such hostilities by sinners against Himself. It very well could be, as you all know, that the hostility is ramping up against the church. He has endured such hostility so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He is our example. That should be an encouragement to us to not grow weary. We are to imitate Christ in this regard. But you know as well as I do that the purpose of Jesus on the cross was not only as an example. He did not just merely set some sort of moral high bar for us to emulate. It's far more than that. Jesus' work on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins ensures our persevering. We fail. We fail our trials all too often. But Jesus did not fail the trial. Jesus secured our salvation on the cross. He secured our salvation personally, for you individually, and he also secured the salvation of the church at large, corporately. Didn't he say the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? The church will survive. The church will go on. The faith will remain. It will not go away. God will make sure that it will stay. The question for you and for me personally is to say, am I going to be a part of that? Am I going to persevere in the faith, or am I going to be a Hymenaeus and Alexander? Well, the warning is, if you apostatize, if you trample underfoot the only sacrifice, then all we can say to you is there is no further sacrifice for you. And that is a stern warning. Do not give up the faith. And that's the tension. Encouragement, you can't give up if you're a child of God. You will persevere. God has made sure of it. Therefore, go on and persevere. Don't give up. Don't make shipwreck of your faith. But what a glorious God. The profundity of what we have here is astonishing and staggering. How it could be that God could satisfy his judgment and his sense of wrath, at the same time extend mercy and grace and forgiveness to us. We deserve, as you know, we deserve the punishment and wrath of God. But God put his wrath upon his Son, who satisfied that wrath, extinguished that wrath, and in so doing secured our salvation, secured the salvation of the church. But he did not, in his wisdom, cause us, when we're saved, to be like Enoch and to go straight to heaven. I think we all kind of wish he would have done that. But he didn't. And we fight the fight. We fight the good fight of faith. And we will continue. We will fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us consider him, not grow weary, and not lose heart. So the application, again, to this brief meditation is worship. We remember in the sense that we look back with eyes of faith to the cross. We know what Jesus did. We know what he accomplished by the shedding of his blood, by the breaking, as it were, of his flesh. But we also look ahead. Just like those old-time, old covenant saints looked ahead, we also look ahead. It was promised he will come. And Jesus told us, keep doing this. Keep taking the communion. Keep taking the Lord's table. Looking back, remember what he did. But also remember, He's coming back. So don't give up. He's coming back. He will. And it will be soon. I get asked all the time by the unbelievers at work, or often I should say, about the end times. Are we in the end times? They hear people say that. We're in the end times. You know the answer. I don't know what the end times are. Jesus didn't know, as he said. He didn't know what day, when the day of the Lord was coming. But this one thing I do know, I tell them, whether he comes back or whether you die, you're going to see him soon. What, you're, I don't know, these men that I work with, 50 years old, what do you have, 20 years at best, 30 years, 35, 40, you know, maybe you'll live to 100, I don't know, it's not long, put it that way, it's not long. But Jesus is coming, and let us hold fast to the faith, and let us keep taking communion until he comes. Well, brethren, thank you for having me. It's been a blessing. And now we want to fix our eyes upon Jesus and look full in that wonderful face and remember him and look forward. God bless.